If you turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, I want to read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is in verses 19 through 23. Just follow along as I read it. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. For while being free from all, I made myself slave to all in order that I might gain the more. And I became to the Jews as a Jew in order that I might gain the Jews. To the ones under law as under the law. Not myself being under law, in order that I might gain those under the law. To the ones without law, as without law. Not being without law to God, but in law, quite literally, to Christ, in order that I might gain the ones without law. I became to the weak ones, weak, in order that I might gain the weak. I became all things to all in order that I might by all means save some. And I'm doing all things on account of the gospel in order that I might become joint sharers or joint partners of it. The subject tonight is once again an introduction to the book of Hebrews, generally, or an understanding of God's arrangement or plan as seen through the course of human history, and consequently the difficulties that all of this would have caused the Jews. Now, when we come to the Bible, we can approach the Bible in one or two ways. We can come to the Bible and approach it in a covenantal position, such as covenant theology, or we can come to the Bible and approach it on the basis of dispensational theology. If you come to the Bible and you approach the Bible in terms of covenant theology, then you're going to say that the way you interpret the Bible and the way you understand it would be on the basis of either two or three covenants. The covenant of redemption, which would be based upon the decrees of God. The covenant of works, found there in the garden prior to the fall. And then the covenant of grace, which begins at the time of the fall and runs through the course of the Bible. That, of course, would be salvation history. So when you talk about covenant theology, the only way you can understand the Bible according to covenant theology is on the basis of understanding these covenants. Certainly the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, and some would argue also the covenant of redemption. Now when you talk about all of this, you can go back to Louis Burkhoff. And Louis Burkhoff is a covenant theologian who has written a standard systematic theology. And he sets forth the Bible on the basis of these covenants. He's a covenant theologian. And if you read his words, he's going to say that when you talk about this position in terms of it being placed in a system, that it wasn't systematized until the 16th and 17th centuries. And Burkhoff will say, in the early church fathers, the covenant idea is not found at all. So it's not there in the church fathers, it's not there in the Middle Ages, it's not there during the time of the Reformation. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli knew nothing about this system. So when we talk about this system of thought, covenant theology, based upon these particular covenants, you're going back, according to Burkhoff, to a man by the name of Caspar Olavianus. And if you go back to this particular individual, German reformer, German theologian, lived from 1536 to 1587, he is the one who developed the whole concept of a covenant of grace. Caspar Olavianus. So when you read Burkhoff, Burkhoff will speak of this individual, will say he was really the founder of covenant theology, in which, Lewis Burkhoff writes, the concept of the covenant became for the first time the constitutive and determinative principle of the whole system. So the system started with these Reformed churches, Switzerland, Germany. Then it went to the Netherlands and Scotland and England. And then in 1647, the Westminster Confession of Faith is the first confession of faith to refer to covenant theology. 1647. So we think of Caspar Olavianus, who died in 1587, who developed the idea of the covenant of grace. Now there's another individual that came out of the Netherlands, Johannes Coxius. And if you look at his dates, 1603 to 1669. And he is the one who taught the two covenants of works and grace as the basis of theology. This is Johannes Coxius. So now you're talking about covenant of grace, covenant of works. And then you read of this Hermann Witsius, who lived from 1636 to 1708, who tied the covenant of works and covenant of grace to the eternal decrees of God, or the covenant of redemption. So when we talk about covenant theology, it says the only way that you can look at the Bible is to look at it on the basis of these covenants. Covenant of redemption, that's possible. Hermann Witsius. Or you're talking about definitely these two covenants. The covenant of works given to Adam and Eve prior to the fall. And then the covenant of grace given at the time of the fall, salvation history that runs through the Bible. So when we talk about all of this, there is a strict continuity between God's people. Israel and the church are one and the same. So when you talk about this position says that the church is Israel. All of the physical things that we read about in the Old Testament are spiritualized and are now being fulfilled in terms of the church. This is covenant theology. And many, many people will come to the Bible and view it this way. So the major emphasis of the Bible, according to this position, is salvation. It is the covenant of grace. Now, over against this position, there is dispensational theology. And dispensational theology didn't exist, obviously, in a developed system in the early church. Even though principles were there and certainly become basic to dispensational theology. The first person to develop in a systematic way this dispensational scheme was a French philosopher, Pierre Poret, who died in 1719. And he published a work entitled The Divine Economy, or a Universal System of the Works and Purposes of God Towards Men Demonstrated. And he set forth dispensations through the scope of Scripture, arguing, of course, that this is the only way that you can really understand the Bible. John Edwards, in 1699, published another dispensational scheme. Isaac Watts, the famous hymn writer, published another one. And then in the 19th century, on the basis of the Plymouth Brethren, specifically John Nelson Darby, it was developed and systematized. And you think of it now as dispensational theology. Covenant theology goes back to 16th, 17th centuries. If you talk about dispensational theology, you're stepping back into the 17th century, even though it was systematized in the 19th century. And there's a major difference between these two positions. Now, this is a very good book by Renald Showers entitled, There Really Is a Difference. And he shows the distinction between a covenant position as over against a dispensational position. And many of the things that I've stated tonight found in this volume. So this is There Really Is a Difference by Renald Showers. And he'll set forth something in terms of this history and how these systems were systematized. But let's just talk about the dispensational position or dispensational theology. If you talk about this word dispensation, in all of its various forms, it's found about 20 times in the New Testament. And when you look at the word, it's based upon a verb that means something like to manage or regulate or administer or plan. We get our English word economy from the Greek word translated dispensation. And if you look up the word economy in an English dictionary, it will define it as, on the basis of this Greek word, the management of a household or state. Because the word itself means house law. You are administering a law within a household. You're managing the household on the basis of law. So if you look at the word economy, which is based upon this Greek word, oikonomia, the management of a household or state. So when we think of dispensation, we think of the action of administering or managing. That's what we're thinking about. And you think about it, God is the one who created the house, and God is the one who administers and manages the various things that are happening in the house. In terms of the world, in terms of history. So how do you define the concept of dispensation? How about this? A distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. A distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. So it's almost as though the world is a household. And it's run by God. He's administering the affairs within the household in accordance with His will. In the various stages of revelation in the process of time. Now listen to several definitions. Here's one from William Scroggie. The word dispensation bears one significance and means an administration. Whether of a house, or property, or state, or nation, or the administration of the human race, or any part of it at any given time. Just as a parent would govern his household in different ways, according to varying necessity, yet ever for one good end, so God has at different times dealt with men in different ways according to the necessity of the case, but throughout for one great grand end. Now here's Perianza. Here's the way he defines dispensation. An economy is an ordered condition of things. There are various economies running through the Word of God. A dispensation, an economy, is that particular order or condition of things prevailing in one special age, which doesn't necessarily prevail in another. So there may be a continuance of certain ordinances. There may be an annulment of certain ordinances. There may be an introduction of new ordinances in terms of these different economies. Now let me read the words of one more. This is Clarence Mason. The word dispensation means literally a stewardship or administration or an economy. Therefore, it is biblical usage. A dispensation is a divinely established stewardship of a particular revelation of God's mind and will, which brings added responsibility to the whole race of men, or that portion of the race to whom the revelation is particularly given by God. Now, the reason why this is so important is because if you embrace this, and I believe that God created the household, He's orchestrated and managing the various affairs in terms of the household, in terms of these various economies. And the reason why this is so important is, in contrast to a covenant theology position, dispensational theology will argue, you have to make a distinction between Israel and the church. They're not the same. Israel is an earthly people. The church is a heavenly people. And when you read of all of these promises given to Israel that are physical in nature, they're going to be fulfilled, literally. In contrast to what you read about the church, in terms of these spiritual blessings given to the church. So there's a major distinction between Israel and the church. Furthermore, when you come to the Bible, you read it in a plain, normal way. So when I read of Israel, it's Israel. When I read of Jerusalem, it's Jerusalem. When I read of Mount Olives, it's the Mount of Olives. So I'm just reading in this in a plain, normal way. And then furthermore, the ultimate purpose of all the Bible is not salvation history. That is a means to an end. The end is the glory of God, so that everything and everyone will bring glory to God. Creation, unbelievers, everyone. So it's not just salvation history. It is the glorification of God. That's the ultimate thing from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of Revelation 22. So if we believe in covenant theology, we believe in, some would say, covenant of redemption. They're all going to say a covenant of works, covenant of grace. Whereas, if you believe in dispensationalism, you say God is administering His household, and there are these various economies in terms of the outworking of His plan. And when you look at all of the Bible, we recognize there's a plan for Israel, and there's a plan for the church. There's also a plan for creation and for unbelievers and angels and nations. But there is a major distinction between Israel and the church. We come to the Bible and read it in a normal, plain way, and we recognize salvation history is extremely important, but it's not the end, it's a means to bring about the end. And the end is the glory of God, so that everything and everyone will glorify Him. Now, I cannot say enough about this because this is extremely important to understand. Now, there are a number of books that have been written. I think this is a very good one. There really is a difference. This really ought to be read. There's another one that is entitled Continuity and Discontinuity. And the editor is John Feinberg. That is a very good volume as well. Continuity, discontinuity. There's another volume that I very much like by Fruchtenbaum entitled Israelology. That was his dissertation that he wrote when he was at New York University. Israelology. That is an excellent volume. It's a weighty volume, about 1,000 pages. But it really is good to read through that volume. So when I look at the Bible, I'm going to approach the Bible in a dispensational way. If I'm reading through the Bible, I recognize you have these various economies. We could say, you know how you normally do it? Innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, kingdom. Now think about it. Innocence, the way Adam and Eve were before they fell, before the fall, before sin contaminated them. Innocence. Conscience, they felt guilty. They fell. They're hiding. They're hiding behind trees, trying to shield themselves. Conscience. After the flood, human government. Promises given to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Law given via Moses. Then you move into the New Testament. Grace. And then when this is over, kingdom, a fulfillment of all of the promises we read about in the Old Testament in terms of Israel, in terms of Gentile nations, kingdom, and then you move into the eternal state. Now we have to say, when you read through the Bible, there is a distinction, isn't there? There's an Old Testament and a New Testament. You'd have to say there's a difference here. Obviously, there was a difference when you look at the way God treated the man and the woman prior to the fall and the way He treated them after the fall. You have to say there's a difference when you look at the time before the law was given by Moses and after the time of Moses. You have to say there's a difference here. So I read the words of the Gospel of John. John chapter 1 verse 17. Because the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now obviously there's a distinction here. Law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Was there grace in the Old Testament? Yes. Is there law in the New Testament? Yes. But obviously there's a distinction. Something happened when you talk about the coming of Jesus Christ. So when you read this to me, all of this is extremely important to understand. So I think of the Bible, not in a covenant position, and this really is important. I approach it in a dispensational way. And I recognize that when you talk about the way God has worked in these various economies, these various dispensations, it's been very different. Now, usually the argument is, if you believe in dispensational theology, you believe that there are various ways in which someone can be saved. So you believe that someone was saved by the law in the Old Testament and someone saved by grace in the New Testament. No, a dispensationalist does not believe that. A dispensationalist believes that the basis of salvation at all times would be the death of Christ. The requirement, you recall, the requirement at all times, faith. Faith alone. The object at all times, the one true God. The only difference would be the content of belief. What do they believe? What God revealed at that particular time in history. So that now, since the historical coming of Jesus Christ, and we recognize all about Jesus Christ, one has to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. But Adam didn't know Jesus by name. Abraham didn't know. And when you read through the Old Testament, they didn't know. So I believe that the basis, always the death of Christ, requirement, always faith, object, always God, but the content of faith changes on the basis of what God reveals. So when you talk about all of this in terms of a covenant theologian's accusation leveled against me, you believe the various ways in which someone is saved. No, I don't. You always say, by grace, through faith, and the one true God, and what He's revealed at that particular time. But if we step back in the Old Testament, and we deal with this period of law, then we're moving from Exodus chapter 19 all the way through the Gospels of the New Testament. And we're talking about the law. And the law given to a people we know, Israel. So I read the statement here in Deuteronomy 10, verse 22. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord thy God has made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. So now we're talking about a nation, and we talked about this unbelievable people last week, whether we call them Hebrews or Israelites or Jews. When you talk from Exodus 19 all the way to the end of the Old Testament, we're talking about Israel, and we're saying that the law was given only to this people. The law, the Mosaic law, was only given to Israel. Now let me read several statements. Here's one. This is in Nehemiah chapter 9. It is the Levitical prayer. And I want you to listen to the prayer that the Levites pray. And in the midst of the prayer, Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 13 and 14 records this. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven. You gave them right judgments, true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, thy servant. Now, when you read Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, judgments, laws, statutes, commandments, precepts, laws, given by God to Israel at Mount Sinai. Now listen to the final statement of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Listen to Malachi chapter 4, verse 4. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Now, if I read Malachi chapter 4, verse 4, he mentions the law, statutes, judgments given by Moses to all Israel at Mount Sinai in Horeb. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. I'm not a covenant theologian. I'm a dispensationalist. I believe there's a major distinction between Israel and the church. And the law, the Mosaic law, was given to Israel. Malachi 4:4. Now listen to this statement. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. He shows his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He has not dealt so with any other nation. And as for his judgments, they, the nations, have not known them. Praise you, the Lord. Now, if I read Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20, he mentions Jacob and Israel. Jacob's name changed to Israel in Genesis 32. Jacob, Israel. God shows his word, his statutes, his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt so with any other nation. And as for his judgments, the nations haven't known them. Hallelujah. Praise you, the Lord. So the Mosaic law was given to the nation of Israel. And we're talking about Israel as a nation, Exodus 19, all the way through the Old Testament, moving into the New Testament, the Gospels. The second person of the Godhead, when he entered into this world, he of course was born under law, under the Mosaic law. Now, when I think of the Mosaic law, remember, you have the moral law, you have the civil law, you have the ceremonial law. It's all united together. It's all tied together. There were, according to Jews, 365 prohibitions, 248 commandments, 316 laws altogether. 365 prohibitions, 248 commandments, 613 laws. Now that is very important for us to understand. And God gave it to Israel. At the time of Moses, 1445, 3,500 years ago, given to Moses, to the nation of Israel. Now, here's the question that I would like to ask. What was the outward sign that God gave to Noah, promising that the world would never be destroyed by universal flood? Rainbow. What was the outward sign that God gave to Abraham in terms of the Abrahamic covenant? Circumcision. Genesis 17. What was the outward sign that demonstrated John the Baptist's message? Our baptism. So what was the outward sign of the Mosaic Law? What was the outward sign of the Mosaic Covenant? What was it? This is the Sabbath. The Sabbath. Now listen to it as I read it. This is in Exodus chapter 31. And I'd like to read verses 12 through 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbath you shall keep. It's a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it's holy unto you. Everyone that defiles it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever does any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. So when you read that phrase in the Old Testament, being cut off, it means death. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh, it is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever does any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout the generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day, he rested and was refreshed. Exodus 31, verses 12 through 17. Now let me compare it with another text. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12. Moreover, also I, the Lord, gave them, Israel, my Sabbath, to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctifies them. Ezekiel 20, verse 12. Ezekiel 20, verse 20. Hallow my Sabbath. They shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. So the Sabbath was the outward sign of the Mosaic Law. It's the reason why when you talk about the Ten Commandments, the only one that's not repeated in the New Testament, in fact, it's negated in terms of Christians, the only one is the Sabbath, the fourth one. All the other ones are repeated, but not the fourth one. Because the Sabbath is the outward side of the Mosaic Law. And the Mosaic Law was only given to the nation of Israel. No other nation, only the nation of Israel. There's only one nation that's entered into a covenant with God, and that's the nation of Israel. And the Sabbath is the outward side. So you're over in Israel, Friday evening sundown to Saturday evening sundown. Guess what? They're observing the Sabbath. They're observing the Sabbath. The seventh day. Friday evening, Saturday evening. Seventh day, Sabbath. So this is the outward side. Abrahamic covenant was circumcision. Outward side of the Mosaic Law given only to Israel was, of course, the Sabbath. Now, the reason why all of this is so important is because I'm reading through the Old Testament. I'm reading of circumcision. I'm reading of the Mosaic Law. I'm reading of the Sabbath. I'm reading of sacrifices and the priesthood. All of these trappings in terms of what I think about with reference to Israel in the Old Testament. So that when I enter into the pages of the New Testament, Jews believed simply because they were born Jews. Or Jews believed because they were circumcised. or Jews believed, because they were trying to keep the Mosaic law, that they had a relationship with God. That's what was thought in the New Testament. So I read these words. Jews believed that a Jew, simply because he was a Jew, was safe in the life to come. They said, all Israelites have a portion in the world to come. They talked about the delivering merits of the fathers. They said that Abraham said at the gates of Gehenna to turn back any Israelite who might by chance have been consigned to its terrors. So if you step back into the first century, a Jew believed, simply because he was a Jew, that he had a relationship with God. Certainly if he was circumcised, certainly he was doing all of these things, he had a relationship with God. Now it's interesting today, if you talk about Orthodox Judaism, they believe that there are three books open for evaluation in Rosh Hashanah, on their new year. You have the book of life of the wicked, you have the book of the life of the righteous, and you have the book of the life of those in between. The righteous immediately promise a good life in the future. Wicked, immediately condemned to death. But judgment hangs in the balance. Judgment is deferred until the Day of Atonement, when a final decision is made. And that's why Orthodox Jews would do all of these things between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, believing that they could merit somehow God's approval. So when I come into the pages of the New Testament, I recognize Israel was very, very significant. Jews, extremely important. Their religion meant everything to them. And Jerusalem was their capital, and the temple, of course, was, center stage. One writer will say, the history of Israel and all their prospects were intertwined with their religion. So that it may be said that without their religion, they had no history, and without their history, no religion. Thus, history, patriotism, religion, hope alike pointed to Jerusalem and the temple as a center of Israel's unity. Now, when we come into the pages of the New Testament, remember, it's been over 1,400 years, and God has manifested Himself through Israel, and He sanctioned many, many of things that Israel was practicing. So you're thinking about this century after century after century, then you come into the New Testament. Now, what was the population of Jews in the first century? It is thought that there were about 1 million Jews in Jewish Palestine, with 5 million Jews out in the diaspora, which would mean you have a population of about 6 million Jews. So if you talk about the population in terms of Jews in the first century, 1 million in the land, 5 million outside the land. Now listen to a statement of Josephus. He said this: there was no nation in the world which had not among them part of the Jewish people, since it was widely dispersed over all the world among its inhabitants. Now I want you to notice this little map that I've given out here in terms of Jews and the Roman Empire. Now, what's interesting about this, when you think about the first century, would be where the Jews were located. Now, I want you to notice just several places. You have Babylon here, which is in Iraq. You have Antioch up here in Syria. You have Alexandria down here in Egypt. And then, of course, you have Rome, Italy. So, I want you to notice Babylon in Iraq, Antioch up in Syria, Alexandria, down here in Egypt, and Rome, Italy. Now, you read all kinds of things about Jews and where they were living. We know that there was a large Jewish population in Babylon. No question about this. We know this because of the Babylonian Talmud, all kinds of things in terms of Babylon. It's been estimated that there may have been up to 1 million Jews up in Antioch, up in Syria, with a population perhaps of 7 million. It's been suggested that 40% of Alexandria were Jews. 40%. We know in terms of Rome, Italy, there was a large Jewish population, perhaps 40,000. And we know after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70, it mushroomed to about 100,000. So it's interesting when you talk about the population of Jews, perhaps 6 million. Now think about it. If the Roman Empire had about 60 million people in terms of the entire Roman Empire, it's been estimated that about a tenth were Jewish, which would be about 6 million. So if you talk about in terms of, you know, the population, 60 million people, 5 million Jews living outside the land, perhaps 1 million Jews living in the land in the first century. And I think of Iraq, I think of Syria, I think of Egypt, I think of Italy. I think of the Jews that were here in Asia Minor, which of course would be Turkey. But it's very, very different today. In Iraq, as of 2013, there's about 5 Jews. There are about 5 Jews that live in Iraq. Population's over 37 million. In Syria, as of 2015, there are about 18 Jews. Population now, in the midst of all that's going on in Syria, is a little over 18 million. In Turkey, there are a little over 17,000 Jews today. Turkey has a population of almost 80 million. In Iran, there are something like 8,000 to 10,000 Jews that live in Iran. Population in Iran is almost 80 million. In Italy, there are about 28,000 Jews. Population in Italy is almost 60 million. In Egypt, as of 2014, the Jewish population is estimated to be less than 40 people. Egypt's population is a little over 93 million. Iraq, 5 Jews. Syria, 18 Jews. Turkey, 17,000 Jews. Iran, 8,000 to 10,000 Jews. Italy, 28,000 Jews. Egypt, less than 40 Jews. Now, these places used to be, populated with Jews, but no longer. Now, to read a statement from Benjamin Netanyahu, taken from his book, A Durable Peace. Now, this was in 1999. The historical imperative of preserving the Jewish state was reinforced on a visit to China in 1999. The president of China expressed to me his great admiration for the legacy of the Jewish people, who produced such geniuses as Albert Einstein. He said, "The Jewish people and the Chinese people are two of the oldest civilizations on earth, dating back 4,000, 5,000 years. I concurred, adding India to the list." I said, "But there are one or two differences between us. For instance, how many Chinese are there?" He replied, 1.2 billion. I pressed, how many Indians are there? About a billion. I queried, now how many Jews are there? No answer. I said, there are 12 million Jews in the world. Now this is in 1999. There are 12 million Jews in the world. Several Chinese jaws dropped in the room, understandably given that this number could be contained in a large suburb of Beijing. I said, Mr. President, since the Jews have been around for thousands of years, that's remarkably a low number. 2,000 years ago, the Jews constituted 10% of the population of the Roman Empire. Today, there should have been 200 million Jews. Chinese president asked, what happened? Many things happened, I replied. But they all boil down to one big thing. You, the Chinese, kept China. The Indians kept India. But we Jews, we lost our land. And we were dispersed to the four quarters of the earth. From this sprang all of our calamities, culminated at our greatest catastrophe in the 20th century. This is why for the last 2,000 years, we have been trying to retrieve our homeland and recreate our independent state there. Now, I don't know what the Jewish population is today. I would think probably around 14 million Jews today. But there will always be Jews. There will always be Jews. Why? How about a statement like this, which I'm just going to take in a normal way. I'm just going to read it in a normal, plain way. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 11. For I am with thee, says the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations where I've scattered thee, I will not make a full end of thee. I may obliterate another nation, but I'm not going to obliterate you. For I'm with thee, says the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations where I've scattered thee, yet I'll not make a full end of thee. But I'll correct thee in measure, and I'll not leave thee altogether unpunished. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 11. Let me read one more. Listen to Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37. Thus says the Lord, which gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divides the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, sun, moon, stars, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. For thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I'll also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Those things are utterly impossible. And consequently, Israel will never cease. There will always be Jews. Always. Why? Because God's not done with them. He has a plan for them. He's doing something different now, but he does have a plan for them. He entered into a covenant relationship with them during the time of Moses. And we read from Exodus 19 all through the Old Testament about them. Three-fourths of the Bible about them. And then we come into, still we're talking about them. Until finally we come into the book of Acts. Now what is very important to understand when we read the New Testament is about Israel, about these people. Now when we talk about Israel, remember, maybe a million in the land, 5 million outside the land. And they're in Babylon, they're up in Antioch, they're down in Alexandria, all over the place. And this is very important because when we read Hebrews, we're going to see the importance of Alexandria. Alexandria is extremely important. So they're Jews scattered all over. Now tonight you said, maybe 10% of the Roman population were Jews. So we're thinking about all of this, and then we're thinking about those in the dispersion. You had those in the eastern dispersion and those in the western dispersion. Now, if you talk about the east and you talk about the west, what are we talking about? If you talk about the eastern dispersion, we're talking about these in the land, we're talking about these up in Syria, we're talking about these in terms of the Euphrates and over in Babylon. Those were known as Hebrew, Hebraic Jews. If you talk about these in the eastern portion, over here in Asia Minor and moving west, now we're talking about Hellenistic Jews, Grecian Jews. So they're Hebraic and Hellenistic Jews. Now the reason why this is important is because when you read the New Testament, say the book of Acts, you read of Hebrews and you read of Hellenists. You read of Grecian. These are Jews. So I'm reading of Hebraic Jews here in the land, Syria, and I'm going east. And then when I'm going west, I'm talking about Hellenistic Grecian Jews. What's the difference between them? Certainly language. Wouldn't it be language? Hebrew, Aramaic versus Greek. But also just the way that they were thinking in terms of being here, out among all of these pagans. I mean, just think about the difference. So when you talk about Hebrew, Grecian, we're talking Jews. So if we're in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 6, and there's a disagreement in terms of the widows, you know the ones that were being shortchanged? The Hellenistic Jewish widows. That's the reason why when the seven men were appointed, they were Hellenistic Jews. So when we read this in terms of the New Testament, we've got to understand there's the Eastern dispersion and there's the Western dispersion. And if I think of the Eastern dispersion, I'm thinking of the Hebrews. If I think of the Western dispersion, I'm thinking of the Grecians, the Hellenists. And yet we're basically talking about Jews. Now what linked them all together, they had a common creed. They had a common life. They had a common center right there, Jerusalem, temple. And they had a common hope. And the common hope was the coming of the Messiah. So when you talk about their hope, they knew it was tied in with the coming of the Messiah. And they believed that when the Messiah came, and they anticipated this, he would deliver Israel. And he would reestablish their preeminent glory. And that's what they were looking forward and anticipating. And we certainly sense this when we come to the New Testament. Now I want you to turn, please, to John chapter 7. And I want you to notice what we read about Jesus' brothers. This is in John chapter 7. Look at verse 3. His brethren, therefore, this was during the Feast of Tabernacles that was going to be celebrated in Jerusalem. His brethren, therefore, said to him, depart from here, up in Galilee, and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you do. For there is no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If thou do these things, show yourself to the world. Now I want to come to John chapter 14. This is the night before our Lord's death. And I want you to notice the question raised by Judas, not the Iscariot. John 14, verse 22. Judas said unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself to us and not to the world? When the Messiah comes, he's going to manifest himself to the world. So how can you be talking like the way you're talking? You ought to manifest yourself to everyone. Why? Because they believed that he had come now to Jerusalem to establish the kingdom. Would you go please to Luke chapter 19? He's in Jericho. He's now making his way up to Jerusalem. Chapter 19. Look at verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was near to Jerusalem. And because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So they really believed, not only he was the Messiah, but he was going to establish this kingdom in fulfillment of all the promises given in the Old Testament. That's what's going to happen. So we know what takes place. He dies. He's resurrected. 40 days, he's teaching them about the kingdom. And then on the day of his ascension, you recall, he says, I want you to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Spirit, promise of the Father. It's going to happen. On the day of ascension, they say to him, are you now going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Are you now going to do it? And he said, it's not for you to know the times of the season. I just want you to be witnesses. Now remember, if you talk about the outpouring of the Spirit and the establishment of the kingdom, the Old Testament connects the two. Now let me read some statements in the Old Testament. Here's one. This is in Isaiah chapter 32. Listen to verse 15. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in safe dwellings, and in quiet resting places. When it shall hail coming down on the forest, and the city shall be low in a low place, blessed are you that sow beside all waters, that sends forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass. Isaiah chapter 32, verses 15 through 20. Listen to Isaiah chapter 44, verses 3 through 5. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, floods upon the dry ground. I'll pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's. Another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. Another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. Isaiah 44, verses 3 through 5. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 28 and 29. Then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the nations, but I have gathered them unto their own land, and have left none of them any more there. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, says the Lord God. Ezekiel 39, verses 28 and 29. Listen to Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. It shall come to pass afterward, I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Also upon the servants and upon the handmaids, in those days I'll pour out my Spirit. I'll show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood, fire, pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Then you come into Joel chapter 3, and we read verse 15, the sun and the moon shall be darkened. The stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the stronghold of the children of Israel. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. And then you keep reading, and he talks about the kingdom. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and following. Joel chapter 3, verses 15 and following. Listen to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 8 through 10. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, as the messenger of the Lord before them. It shall come to pass in that day, I'll seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. I'll pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace, supplications. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Then read Zechariah chapter 14. You're now in the kingdom, and he's reigning as king. So when you read this, there's no question that when he talked about the outpouring of the Spirit, they would think he's going to do it now. He's going to restore the kingdom to us. That's what they were thinking. On the basis of century after century after century, all of these promises given to them. So that when we read that in Acts chapter 3, I cannot stress that enough. I just want to read it, just listen to it again, because this is the way Peter was thinking. He's in Jerusalem. He's talking to Jews. Now just listen to it. I want to bring out the two purposes. This is in Acts chapter 3. He says, "You repent." Then we read Acts 3:19. "You repent, therefore, and be converted." Here's first purpose. "That your sins may be blotted out." Here's your second purpose. "In order that the times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord, and He will send Jesus Christ, who was proclaimed unto you, whom the heaven must receive into the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of His holy prophets since the world began." If you repent, your sins are blotted out. If Israel repents, then the time of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord, and Jesus Christ will return. And all the things that we read about in the Old Testament will find their fulfillment. That's the way Peter was thinking about it. He was thinking of Israel repenting. The nation of Israel repenting. And the Messiah returning. So when I read this, I recognize individual Israelites. They repent. They can be forgiven. But Israel as a nation, one day, will repent. They'll turn, embrace Jesus as the Messiah, and the kingdom will be established. But right now, something else is happening. This is a very good book by a converted Orthodox Jew who was raised in Orthodoxy. He talks about all the passages in the Old Testament that speak of the Messiah and the Messianic times. He counts them 456. 456 Old Testament passages that speak of the Messiah and Messianic times. He says this is further supported by more than 558 separate quotations from rabbinic writings. So in the Old Testament, there are 456 passages that are Messianic. 558 separate quotations from rabbinic writings that support the Messiah and the Messianic times. And he goes through them. He takes them one by one and talks about them through what the rabbis said. So why hasn't the Messiah come back? Now listen to what the rabbis said. Let me just read several of the statements. Just one. If Israel only kept one Sabbath according to the commandment, the Messiah would immediately come. If Israel only kept one Sabbath according to the commandment, the Messiah would immediately come. Here's another one. If Israel did penitence only one day, the Messiah, son of David, would come immediately. Or this one. The son of David shall not come until all be either just or all be unjust. If Israel behaved worthily, the Messiah would come in the clouds of heaven. Now this is what the various rabbis were saying to one another. Son of David would not come until after fish had been sought for the sick and not found. Son of David would not come until the vowed dominion over Israel had ceased. The son of David would not come until the proud had ceased in Israel. Son of David would not come until all judges and rulers had ceased in Israel. If thou seest a generation that increasingly diminishes, expect him. If you see a generation upon which many sorrows come like a stream, expect him. The son of David does not come except in a generation where all are either righteous or guilty. If Israel deserve it, he'll come in the clouds of heaven. If they're not deserving, He'll come forth and ride in upon an ass. And it's interesting what the rabbis would say in terms of the coming of the Messiah. Are they going to be shocked when they recognize that He's already come? And He's Yeshua? And Yeshua is the Messiah? If you talk to a Jew would say, Orthodox Jew would say, there's no way that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. No way. Why? Certainly because of what He said. Blasphemy. Come to be God. That, of course. But then, this Orthodox Jew would say, and no, He could not have been the Messiah. Because when the Messiah comes, Messiah is going to establish peace on earth. And there's not peace. And he doesn't understand. He comes twice. But he's doing something differently now. And these are Jews trained in this, entrenched in this. And now we're moving out of this law into a brand new economy. And it was very, very difficult for them. Think of Peter. It was very difficult for them. Think of Paul. Saul of Tarsus. Think of Saul of Tarsus. I mean, it was very difficult for them. Which, of course, is, emphasized over and over again in the book of Acts. I'm coming to Hebrews. But
we've got to understand what's going on in order to understand Hebrews.
Otherwise, so I want to understand it in history and what was taking place in the first century when the writer of Hebrews records these words to a group of people that he was intimately aware of and had a relationship with, which we will see. It's a great thing to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to realize I know who He is and my faith is in Him. And I've outwardly identified with Him by way of baptism, and I desire to live for Him until He's done with the church and the last person is saved, brought into the church. And then the clock begins again in terms of the nation of Israel in a future time. A Jew today has no relationship with God unless that Jew embraces Jesus as Messiah. Otherwise, he's lost just like anybody else. So anyone who thinks that a Jew has a relationship with God simply because he's a Jew doesn't understand the New Testament. I'll lead us in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank Thee for Thy precious Word. Help us, Lord, to be able to put it all together. Give us wisdom, we pray, and real discernment. For I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.